Chapter 21. Further Morphing Terms. Here's a phrase, works of the law, that you'll recognise from reading Romans. The Reformers equated Paul's phrase with the kind of religion they saw in the Roman Catholic Church of their day. Later generations of Protestants have maintained that view, unable to imagine that the phrase could mean anything different. They hold that it was, and continues to be, just a later historical application of the principle by which Paul allegedly chastised the Jews for trying to earn their way into God's favour by their good works. Thus, when he says in Romans 10 verse 3 that they sought to establish their own righteousness, he means that they were desperately trying to accumulate spiritual merit by their own moral efforts and so get into God's good books. The new perspective on Paul, however, detaching itself from the 16th century mentality and examining the mindset of Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of Paul's day, sees the works of the law as something different. Its proponents maintain that the Jews in Paul's day never, in fact, saw God's favour as something they could earn by their good works. They universally recognised that God's choice of them as a people was an act of his grace alone. If this was the case, what did Paul mean when he said they sought to establish their own righteousness? Tom Wright describes how he thought it through. Supposing, I thought, Paul meant seeking to establish their own righteousness, not in the sense of a moral status based on the performance of Torah and the consequent accumulation of a treasury of merit, but an ethnic status based on the possession of Torah as the sign of automatic covenant membership. On this view, works of the law are the markers by which the Jew was defined over against the heathen. His pride was in the badges of covenant membership, like the Mosaic law, including kosher regulations, Sabbath keeping, and circumcision. Paul, according to the NPP, is showing in Romans that reliance on these Jewish badges is no guarantee of covenant membership. Jesus has changed all that. On the contrary, he insists, the Jews have for the most part failed to live out the implications of those privileges and have shown themselves to be ungodly. Worse, they've rejected God's revelation of Jesus, their Messiah, and have failed to embrace him, while many Gentiles, who never had the Jews' ancient privileges, have been flocking to him and God has accepted them. Israel has thus been redefined. Membership of the covenant community is now by faith in the Messiah alone. Faith is the key, just as it was for the community's founding father Abraham, who believed God and found acceptance long before the law was given or circumcision introduced. In summary, it was reliance on the possession of Torah, circumcision, and observing the food laws that constituted the Jews' vaunted works of the law, while Paul was at pains to show that the only badge of membership that now counted for the covenant community was allegiance to King Jesus, an option now available to both Jews and Gentiles. If this is the case, you may have to play down your traditional emphasis on warning unbelievers today that they can't earn God's love and forgiveness by their good works. They can't, of course. They don't need to. They simply need to trust that God has already pronounced a not guilty verdict over them because of Christ, which they can make their own by faith. But any good works they do are surely far better than overtly bad works. And if Cornelius is anything to go by, we can be sure that God looks on them with approval. The New Perspective on Paul scholars who shone new light on the use of righteous and just in Paul's writings have done something similar with the Greek word pistis, normally translated faith, along with related words like pistuo, to have faith or to believe. Traditionally, Protestants have held that Paul always used pistis to mean faith in Christ for salvation, as in, by grace you have been saved through faith. But recent studies into the word and its background have confirmed that it often means faithfulness, in the sense of allegiance, a firm ongoing commitment to an interpersonal relationship. The word allegiance is particularly apt in view of the New Testament's emphasis on Jesus having been exalted as king through his resurrection and ascension. Sometimes, especially in an unequal relationship like that of a slave to his master, pistis, in its faithfulness sense, is a near equivalent of obedience. This means that whereas Protestants have traditionally seen faith and obedience as distinct from one another and even incompatible, the two are in fact vitally intertwined. That helps to explain Paul's phrase, the obedience of faith. Indeed, faith, with this connotation, far from ruling out any human effort, positively encourages it. While in no way undermining the traditionally emphasized need for faith in the sense of taking God at his word for salvation, this view equally emphasizes the fact that true faith will always issue in the kind of legitimate works implied in the New Testament's make every effort to passages. One Greek phrase that includes this word has recently received particular attention in the NPP. Pistis Christou, literally the faith or faithfulness of Christ. Until recently, most English versions of the Bible assumed it to mean the faith in Christ that people exercise and have translated it that way in well-known passages like Romans 3 verse 22, Galatians 2 verse 16 and Philippians 3 verse 9. But the weight of scholarship has now swung behind the conviction that Paul means by it the faithfulness of Christ. What that describes is the faithfulness of the Messiah to the purpose of God, particularly in seeing it through to death on the cross. Viewing it this way, Jesus is the true Israelite who succeeded in living God's way when all the others failed, enabling God to remain true to his covenant, and for that we're eternally grateful. This takes us back to the issue of whether we're saved by grace or faith, since it can't logically be both. We are saved by God's grace alone. And on what basis? Not, say the block pokers, on the basis of our own faith, which is effectively a work, but on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus in being obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. And God's saving grace embraces the whole of humanity. This means that the salvation anxiety that has plagued so many Christians is removed. No longer need anyone worry about not having enough faith, or wondering if their faith is real or imaginary, or of the right variety, in order to be saved. Our foundation of security is an altogether more robust one, what Jesus has done. Are we no longer then called to a life of faith? Of course we are. But if the essential meaning of pistis is faithfulness or allegiance, what we are called to is a determination to hold fast to Jesus in love and obedience, whatever the circumstances, making every effort to do his will in everything. The fact that you are in is his doing entirely. Relax in it. Your godly life is your grateful response. Just a couple more insights from the new perspective on Paul, and that will suffice. As you may know, Christ is a transliteration of the Greek for anointed one, and Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew for anointed one. The two thus mean the same thing. Many believers use Christ in the naive belief that it's Jesus' surname, a bit like Smith. But even those of us who know that it means anointed one often fail to associate it with the rich concept of Messiah, which ties Christ right into Israel's history and the nation's promised deliverer. For that reason, N.T. Wright in particular uses Christ very sparingly, preferring to use the Messiah instead. He does this throughout his own translation of the New Testament. That way, he believes, it's easier for us to keep the New Testament revelation firmly anchored where it belongs, in the bedrock of Old Testament promise that has worked itself out in the history of Israel. God's plan A, as we've seen, was the calling of Abraham and his descendants to be a light for the Gentiles. By this means, God would reach everyone, and in due course put the whole world to rights. Paul constantly has this Old Testament narrative in mind in his writings. He insists that the fact that the Jews failed so signally in their mission did not throw God's plan off track at all. The Messiah, Jesus, proved to be the true Israelite. He embodied everything that the nation had been called to be, and through him, Plan A remains on track. His resurrection vindicated him as God's chosen Messiah King, through whom all people, Gentiles as well as Jews, are justified and partake in the new age he has inaugurated. According to Paul, Israel thus continues, but has been redefined. The children of Abraham, or to use synonymous terms, Israel or the people of God, are now all who trust in Jesus, regardless of their ethnic background. Some would say it embraces the whole human race, whether they believe or not. It's just that the non-believers don't appreciate the wonder of it until they do. Justification breaks down the barriers between people because they are all in on the same basis. God declares all and sundry not guilty. In this way, God has honoured his covenant with Abraham. This is the message of Paul's letter to the Romans, whose fundamental topic is, who are the people of God? All this means, of course, that the obsession of some Christians with Zionism and the current state of Israel in the belief that ethnic Jews have some separate role and destiny in the purpose of God is misplaced. If you have held Zionist sympathies, that could be a wobbler. Finally, the NPP has highlighted a topic we touched on earlier, that the gospel, as presented in the New Testament, has political implications. The Greek for gospel, you may know, is euangelion. It means good news, and was widely used in Paul's day, long before the Christian message came on the scene, to mean the political good news that Caesar was lord of the whole world, that the benefits of living under his rule were second to none, and that people needed to submit to him to secure those benefits. This good news was always trumpeted on the emperor's birthday. Christians took over the word and associated it with the risen Jesus. It was he, and not Caesar, they proclaimed, who was lord of the whole world, and real life and success came from a submission to him. Every knee must bow before Christ, not Caesar, especially a Caesar who claimed to be a god. Seen this way, the Christian message was more than a private affair concerned with how an individual may find God. It had a public dimension, in that it boldly confronted the claims of Rome. And the church that did so thus came to be seen as a politically subversive movement, threatening the very foundations of the empire. This explains why many Christians were willing to die rather than sacrifice to the emperor as a deity and say, Caesar is Lord. The gospel has political implications today, too. I don't mean that God lines up with socialists and not conservatives, or vice versa. He does not side with any political party. I do mean, though, that Christians can't help getting involved with influencing society, and that's a political activity. In nations where the state believes that shaping society is its own prerogative, to be a Christian is to be considered threatening and dangerous. It invites persecution. Let's be clear about this. In the New Testament, the gospel is not primarily a system of personal salvation, nor even the good news that there is a way of salvation, though that is, of course, implied. It is fundamentally the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and has thereby been shown to be Israel's promised Messiah. And since God's purpose through the Messiah was always to reach every nation and to put the whole world to rights, the claim to be Israel's Messiah is simultaneously a claim to be the whole world's true Lord. Paul's gospel was Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a kingdom thing. We tend to view everything through the spectacles of modern Western individualism. Evangelicals thus talk about accepting Christ as your personal saviour. There is validity in that. But if we trace the church back to its Hebrew roots, we find that salvation was primarily a corporate thing. God redeemed the whole nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. What the New Testament apostles came to see was that through Christ, Israel had burst its banks to include the Gentiles too. The whole of human society is now embraced by God's saving promises. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's everybody. Not all recognize yet the benefits that are theirs. That's why the gospel is an announcement of it and calls people to acknowledge it by consciously submitting to Jesus, obeying him, and showing him allegiance. What Paul calls the obedience of faith, expressed initially in baptism. Those who do so have a mandate to steer things into line with God's will wherever they go. They mend, heal, affirm, comfort, restore, and help. They forsake violence. They forgive their enemies. In such ways, they make the world a better place, taking their orders from King Jesus. Some governments don't like that kind of interference in their programs. They don't mind closet Christians, but fear those who come out of the closet to make a difference to society. Are you up to taking the risk? If a me and Jesus focus has made you shy away from too much contact with the world, this issue could be a major wobbler because it will require a complete refocusing of your Christian purpose. It could reinvigorate your whole life. That concludes our rather technical examination of the new perspective on Paul. It touches other areas, but we have looked at the main ones. What do you make of them overall? If we take N.T. Wright as the best-known current exponent of some of these approaches, we've every reason to be confident that we're on safe ground. Wright has shown himself time and again to be committed to the fundamentals of evangelical faith, and the tweaking of some of these, represented by the above points, in no way undermines that position. Another spokesman, James Dunn, is also broadly evangelical and contributed the 2 volumes on Romans in the well-respected Word Biblical Commentary series. Some Calvinist teachers and writers have overreacted to the NPP, unhelpfully and prematurely, in my opinion. If you've stuck rigidly to a doctrinal system all your life, you're prone to see any challenge to it as a threat to your very raison d'être and to become defensive. One of the strong points of the Reformers, however, was their commitment to bring to Scripture an open-minded approach over against the fixed traditional view and to go where their findings took them, the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It's this very attitude that the likes of Wright have adopted. In looking freshly at Paul's writings in the light of newly available insights into Greek and fresh background information about his era, these scholars have taken a further step towards understanding his meaning, and we've nothing to fear from it. It will take some time for English translations of the New Testament to catch up and adjust some words and phrases. Until they do, the traditional renderings of phrases like pistis Christou will unfortunately continue to shape readers' views. If you've stuck with me so far, you've probably developed a bit of toughness in the face of the challenges to evangelical faith that we've been examining. The new perspective on Paul's challenges could seem quite minor compared with others. I hope, however, that you may have gone a bit further than that, to the point where the new thinking is blowing through your spiritual sensitivities like a breath of fresh air, clearing out the cobwebs and giving you a new level of excitement about the gospel and God's great salvation. Now let's move on to consider who benefits from the gospel. Is it every human being? Is it many? Or is it just those with a personal relationship with Jesus?